I'm going to split the readings up, so I shall introduce the readings as we go along. I'm going to use all three readings from today because there's a really nice link between them. The first reading, well, the gospel reading, is about welcoming God into our lives. The second one is about us being changed by God. And then the third one is more missional-minded, thinking about the impact God has in our lives and on other people as a result of that. So that's where we're going. So God, welcoming God in, welcoming God to change us, and the impact of God being released into our communities as a result of us being changed. So shall I use that? Thank you. How's that? Is that okay? Great. Okay, so, oh dear, sorry about that. I'll read it out. So this is the gospel reading. I've paraphrased it because there's lots of people in it you don't need to know about. It's just a date. So it says, in the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley should be filled, and every mountain and hill should be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough made smooth, and all flesh that shall see the salvation of God. And obviously that passage is put in the lectionary at this time of year because we are in Advent and we are looking forward to celebrating the coming of God, coming of Jesus as a baby at Christmas. But before we get to that, I just want us to reverse a little bit. Let's put the passage in a bit of context before we launch into Jesus, because it's a danger when we do that we miss a lot of the richness of the Old Testament. Because this is a quote from Isaiah, and Isaiah was a prophet, as I'm sure you know, and Isaiah was speaking very specifically to God's people in captivity, actually Judah, the nation of Judah. They've been captured by Babylon, and they were captured and they were living in a culture which was essentially a whole mix of many, many nations that had all been captured by the Babylonians. And so therefore, there were loads and loads of faiths and religions all mixed up together. And what the Babylonians would do around New Year tended to be, they would have a huge procession that went from a place called the Ishtar Gate, which is that one on the top right, which you can actually go and see in a museum called the Pergamon Museum. And they would process the effigies of the figures of the religions, like lions and bears and all these sort of animal figureheads. And they would process them along this huge, and you can see a sort of cartoon of it really, bottom right, all the way along this processional route down to the temple. And they would process these figureheads of these religions. So this is the context in which Isaiah is speaking. There's a whole mix of religious figures and symbols. And in the midst of that, Isaiah says, make way, make way, make way for God. And ultimately make way for Jesus. But specifically to Judah, he's saying, make a way for me to return to my people and for you to return to me. Because what would happen in the long run would be they would return to Jerusalem, they would return to their land, and they would rebuild the temple eventually. But he's speaking to a nation that are caught up in this kind of culture. And then we come to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, and it's used of the same phrase is used of John the Baptist, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. So John the Baptist uses these same words, preparing the way for Jesus. I like to imagine there's a moment where John is talking about this one who is coming amongst you. And I could just imagine there's a whole lot of people stood on the bank. And he says, one of you, someone's going to come from amongst you. And actually the following day, if you read the Gospel of John, it's the day after this, Jesus actually comes and he walks through the crowd. And I like to imagine it a bit like that procession, that Jesus walks through the midst of all these people stood around. And if that's me stretching the truth a little bit, take your mind to Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, when Jesus is very much processed along the route into Jerusalem, into the midst of all this mixture of Roman and Jewish culture. And Jesus comes. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. And so, for us, what does that mean for us? What does it mean for us in a similar culture with so much going on, so many gods, so many things that would take up everybody's attention, life, gods of money, of power, of sex, different religions. In the chaos of that, we are to make way. We're to make way for Jesus. So we're to make way for God. We want to make God come. Let God come in. The second verse, the second reading from today, and Eden's already played a song that relates to this, is about God being a refiner's fire. So once we invite God into our lives, what does he do? And what do we allow him to do? And Malachi chapter 3 says this. It says, "For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." That's not a brand of soap. I'll come to that in a minute. "He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the descendants of Levi and refine them like gold and silver until they present offerings to the Lord in righteousness. And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years." And when I was doing some research on this passage, I read about a group of women that ran a Bible study in somewhere in the States. It might be in Canada, actually. And they wanted to know a bit more about, why is God like a refiner's fire? What does it mean? And they wanted to be really practical. So they sent one of the Bible study group to go and meet somebody who refined silver, somebody who did it as a job. And I found this really great passage that I'll read out to you. It's probably going to be too small, but yes, it is too small. Let's just stick to that. I'll read it out. "There was a group of women in a Bible study group studying the book of Malachi. And as they were studying chapter 3, they came across verse 3. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. This verse puzzled the women, and they wondered what this statement meant about the character and nature of God. One of the women offered to find out about the process. That week, the woman made an appointment to watch a silversmith at work. As she watched him, he held a piece of silver over the fire and let it heat up. He explained that in refining silver, one needed to hold the silver in the middle of the fire, where the flames were hottest, to burn away all the impurities. The woman thought about God holding us in such a small spot. And then she thought again about the verse that he sits as a refiner and purifier of silver. And she asked the silversmith if it was true that he had to sit there in front of the fire the whole time the silver was being refined. The man answered that not only did he have to sit there holding the silver, but he had to keep his eyes on the silver the entire time. it was in the fire. If the silver was left even a moment too long in the flames, it would be destroyed. The woman stayed silent for a moment, and then she asked the silversmith, "How do you know when the silver is fully refined?" He smiled and answered, "Oh, that's easy, when I see my image in it." It's a really powerful picture, isn't it? When I see my image in it, when God sees his image in us, that's when we're ready. That's when we're pure. Before I trained for ordination, before I was a teacher actually, I used to be a research chemist. And what I would often do is manufacture, synthesize a new chemical, something brand new, something that no one had ever seen before. And in order to prove that I'd made what I said I'd made, I had to purify it. And the only way to purify it was either to heat it up to a really high temperature, i.e. melt it, or dissolve it in something quite strong like acid, sometimes water. But either way, whichever it was, the moment I melted it or dissolved it, it disappeared, which was the most nerve-wracking thing, because quite often I'd spent 5 days making this product that I was very excited about because no one had ever seen this thing before. And I was desperate to prove what it was. And in order to purify it, I had to, what appeared to be, destroy it. I had to take it and melt it. And obviously what happened was, once it melted, turned into a liquid, or once it dissolved, you then filter it or remove the impurities and then let it cool down and it would crystallize and you would form pure crystals of whatever the compound was. And it was fascinating because what you see was beautiful. And in the same way, when someone works with gold or silver, in fact, it's probably even more extreme because the melting point is so high, that they have to take the temperature up. And you can see from those images up there that you end up with this scum, this layer of impurity. Because often what happens is that the silver would melt or the gold would melt. And sometimes the impurities wouldn't melt. They would remain as a solid at the top because their melting point was higher. And whoever was manufacturing the silver or the gold would clear off the surface. They'd just wipe it away, scrape it off. And then you transfer it to another container and let it cool down. Spurgeon says this: the divine refiner is all attention. A bit like the picture of that the woman was talking to the guy who's saying that the silversmith had his eye on the silver the whole time. Spurgeon says the divine refiner is all attention until he has delivered us of all our faults, until he can survey every one of us without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Pure lumps of gold and silver brought home by himself without a speck of dross about us. And I thought about that, and I thought about how does that really work with God when God examines us and God puts us under the spotlight. If I'm honest, my first reaction is to try and run away. I feel very uncomfortable. I don't like admitting I have faults. But we have to trust God, don't we? And when we read about how the silversmith is the one who keeps his eye on the silver, we need to trust God that he knows what he's doing. And he only holds us there for as long as is required. He won't destroy us. He won't let us be destroyed. But it's necessary sometimes for us to be held in that place. And I don't want to go into the theology of how we end up in that place. Sometimes circumstances, sometimes the world, sometimes the devil brings us to that place where we're exposed to intense heat and that the stuff of the enemy or the stuff of darkness, the stuff that's not of the kingdom, rises to the surface. It might be anger. It might be jealousy. It could be all sorts of things. But what God does, God is the Redeemer. God is the one who, in whatever situation it is, he will cause us to be purified if we will allow him to, if we will stay in that place. The other metaphor, is that the right word? Is it a metaphor? Analogy. It says Fuller's soap. Now, Fuller's soap, it would be easy just to say, well, it's like a soap, so it just cleans us up. We get made clean. That's what God does to us. And you know, that makes a nice sermon. But I'm not satisfied with that. I think there's something more to it. And I wanted to know what a fuller is, because you read that a few times, don't you, in the Bible? You hear of Fuller's soap, you hear of Fuller's earth, and somewhere along the way, there's a Fuller's field as well, isn't there? So I thought I need to find out what this is. And a fuller was somebody that was involved in cleaning, but it was more than that. In fact, it's where we get the word full from. Because a fuller would take material, like linen or bedclothes or clothes themselves, and part of the cleaning process was to make the material fuller, to give it more bulk. And so rather than just using like a bleach or a, you know, cleaning product, they would add either fuller's earth, which happens to be like clay from the, it's like a soil that you would use as part of the process, or fuller's soap, which used alkali, which was from burning certain herbs and flowers. So when you burnt the herbs, they would produce an ash, and that ash contained alkali, which was then used to treat the clothes to make them fuller. It's nice, isn't it? And a fuller's field was where the fuller would probably work, and he probably had a whole range of resources, like some plants that were alkaline and a nice running stream and a little house to do his work in and so on. But it got me thinking, you know, about the deeper understanding of that. Because, yes, part of the process of refining is being made pure. We're being made whole. God is removing sin from us. But also, he's making us fuller. He's giving us more substance. We're getting the kingdom. And so we're becoming more and more full of his presence and his kingdom. Now, that might be me expanding the analogy a little bit, but I like it. So tough. So, we come to the third part. We're not pure yet, I'm sure. When God looks at us, there are a few bits left over. And the challenge for us, I think, is this. If we were, the reason I've got that stick of rock there, is when you cut a stick of rock in half, it's the same all the way through, isn't it? And I wonder, that's a challenge for us today. If someone was to look inside or to cut us, would we say Brighton Rock all the way through us? Would we say, yeah, would we be pure? And it's part of the process, isn't it? And the third verse, the third passage that we have for tonight is from Philippians. And it's a wonderful prayer that Paul uses to talk to the Philippians about this process of us being changed by God. When God comes and changes us, what happens to us and how does it impact the world around us? Because that's what we've been trying to think about over the last couple of months in the evening service, is how can we be more missional? How can we love others more? Because it's no good us just being changed. It becomes a little bit selfish, doesn't it? If all we do is come to God, worship, receive for ourselves, and then go home, and nothing happens to the world around us. Surely the Great Commission is for us to be changed, become more like him, and then reveal that to the world around us. And Paul prays this prayer, and he says, "This is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight, to help you to determine what is best, so that in the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless, having produced the harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. Now, M.T. Wright, who obviously everybody knows, has written what I felt was really significant about this particular prayer. And so I'm going to steal it. And he points out those three things I've got in bold there. Three sort of elements to his prayer. The first is fascinating because he talks about love overflowing with knowledge. When you think about that for a moment, it's a strange phrase, really. We don't really associate, certainly not in our culture, love with knowledge. We think about knowledge in the head. Wisdom and knowledge is a sort of heady thing. And we think about love as the heart. And we're very good, aren't we, of separating head and heart. But Paul is combining the two here. And he's saying, actually, what we need to do is to be prepared for God's love to not just affect our heart, but to also affect our knowledge. And I don't just mean knowing more. I don't just mean being able to recite the Bible to somebody, as some Jehovah's Witnesses did to me the other day. Got my comeback. It's about having the knowledge of God, knowing God's mind, knowing what God would do and what God would say in a situation. Having the mind of God. Surely we want more of that in our lives. Knowing God's heart. Having wise love is the way I would phrase it. But then he also prays that that wise love would help us to determine what is best. There's almost a second stage. Once we have that knowledge, that divine knowledge in a way, then we are able to determine what is best. In other words, to have discernment. And so we're able to go into the world and we're able to know what is good and what is evil. We have discernment. So it's a next level up, really, in maturity and wisdom and fullness, I suppose you could say. And then we come to the third point, which is that with that, we're then able to be pure and blameless. It affects our actions. We're able to have what I would call kingdom behaviour. Our behaviour begins to represent the kingdom. And our piece of rock begins to look the same on the inside as the outside, if that's possible. And that's what I would suggest is righteousness. Righteousness is when we begin to represent the kingdom fully. And why? How are we able to do that? Is because we know who we are. We know that we are forgiven. That we know that we are God's representatives on earth. And then it affects other people. And then the impact is seen in the people around us. And then there is a harvest of righteousness. And so, just to sum up, as we think about Jesus coming, whenever we pray that prayer, Lord Jesus, come, I just want you to think about what are you asking and be prepared. Be prepared to be changed. Whenever we pray that God comes, whenever we ask for the Holy Spirit to come, we mustn't just pray so that we feel better. We need to be prepared to put ourselves under the heat, as it were, of the silversmith. Be prepared to be changed, but also to be motivated to then go out and show the world. And so I just want to pray that prayer of Paul over us. And then maybe, if Eden doesn't mind playing, I just want us to spend some time just reflecting and placing ourselves under that heat, under that intensity of God's eye, as it were, and see what comes to the surface. See what God identifies and just give it to Him. Because He loves us. He doesn't want to torture us. He wants to purify us. So let's pray. So this is my prayer. That Your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight. Lord, I pray that we would know Your will. I pray that we would know You more. I pray that we would have Your heart for the world, Your heart for those around us. I pray that we would know that we are loved by You, that we would know that we are forgiven, that we would know the extent to which You went to save us. In order to help us to determine what is best, Lord, we long for discernment. We need discernment every moment of our lives. We want to know what is best. We want to know what actions to take. There's so many choices in the world, and we want to choose Your kingdom. We want to choose the light, not the darkness, in every circumstance. Lord, change us so that on the day of Christ, when all of this comes to an end, Lord, when we are made pure and blameless, that there is a harvest of righteousness, that there are those that look at us and see Your kingdom, and they run into Your arms because they recognize that You are a God of love. And Lord, I pray that through all of this, Jesus will be glorified. In Your name. Amen. Amen. So can I just invite you to stand? And let's just open our eyes, open our arms rather, and be prepared for the Holy Spirit to talk to you, the Holy Spirit to put into your mind. You know, ask God, what is it that You want me to change? What aspect is it? Maybe it's our attitude. Maybe it's to do with giving. Maybe it's to do with our worship. Maybe it's to do with our relationships. Whatever it is, just be prepared for God to put His spotlight on it. And just give it to Him. Because He will gently remove that. But also He will make you fuller. He will replace whatever it is with the fullness of His kingdom.